Well, good morning. It is a joy to be able to open God's Word with you this morning, and we are going to find ourselves in Revelation chapter 5. So if you've brought your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn there. As you have likely already heard and gathered, this morning is Palm Sunday. And I confess that for me, Palm Sunday feels a little bit like a strange holiday on the religious calendar. And that's because the original Palm Sunday was more tragedy than it was victory. Palm Sunday is a reference to Jesus' so-called triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. And you can read the accounts. I would encourage you to do that even this afternoon, to read from Matthew 21 and Luke 19 and see the description there. But the story is this. So Jesus comes riding into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, and the crowds come out in droves to celebrate him. And they shout hallelujah, and they lay their cloaks in the dirt so he can walk across them, and they lay palm branches so that he can walk across them, and they love Jesus this weekend. But next weekend, they don't love him. They shout hallelujah this weekend, and next weekend they shout crucify him. You see, the truth is, they didn't really know who Jesus was. They thought they did. They thought Jesus was the kind of leader, the kind of savior they wanted. They thought he was a political savior, a military savior. And so they anticipate that Jesus is going to come and he is going to give them what they most want, which is freedom from Roman rule. They love Jesus because they believe he wants for them what they want for themselves. We could simply say it this way, the original Palm Sunday worshipped an uncrucified Savior. And what we want to see this morning in Revelation 5 is the contrast, that here in Revelation 5, we worship one who is called the Lamb who was slain. That's what we're going to see. We're going to see the contrast this morning. So let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. We'll read all of Revelation chapter 5. And then after I've read, I'll pray, and the children who want to go to Disciple Town can be dismissed at that time. Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 1. John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll, written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went, and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Oh God, we praise you for this text this morning, this powerful testimony that proclaims you are worthy forever and ever and ever and ever. Oh Lord, help us to grasp just a glimmer of this truth this morning, we pray. For your glory and our great joy, we pray in the name of Jesus. And amen. You may be seated. Now I can imagine that some of you this morning may be thinking, who gave Dave the green light to preach from Revelation on Palm Sunday? That seems like a rookie mistake. I mean, after all, Revelation might be one of the most, if not the most, debated book in the whole Bible, right? The minute you mention Revelation, people start asking you all kinds of questions, right? They want to know, are you pre-mill? Are you post-mill? Are you a-mill? Are you pre-trib? Are you mid-trib? Are you post-trib? What do you believe about Israel? What do you believe about Israel in the church? What do you believe about the Antichrist? What do you believe about the rapture? And so maybe it was a bad idea to pick Revelation this morning. Now, I do not intend to answer all of your end times questions this morning. That's not my goal with preaching from this text. But if you really want to discuss and really want to debate the end times, look, right after the service, out here in the gathering space, just look for Johnny Norbeck, and he will love to answer all your questions. Don't really do that. He'll get me back later, and I don't want that. Listen, in all seriousness, if you avoid the book of Revelation because it is overwhelming and confusing, and honestly, it can be. And if you avoid Revelation because it stirs up debate and controversy, oh friend, you are missing out. John says, blessed is the one who reads this book. Blessed. And listen, here's the heart of the book of Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. That's what Revelation is all about. That's what the Bible is all about. That's what the Christian faith is all about. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. This book is about the praise and worship of our crucified King. And that is glorious and worth your time and worth your effort to wrestle with. And if your brothers and sisters, whatever their views on the end times might be, if they can say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, they are your brother and sister in Christ. You ought to rejoice with them. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. It's that last phrase that captures my attention this morning and is going to capture our focus. Who was slain? There's something about the fact that the Lamb was slain that adds to his worth in this text. That's curious to me. That's, according to this passage, John believes that glory, there is glory through being slain. That's the paradox of the cross of Christ, isn't it? What we call failure, the Bible calls glorious. What the crowds wanted on that original Palm Sunday was a Savior who achieved glory through the standard means that they accepted for attaining glory. Through political power and military might and popularity and pomp. But Jesus doesn't achieve glory that way. What they wanted was a Savior who would achieve glory in their standard means and who would invite them to glory through those same means. But Jesus has an upside down glory. He attains glory through the cross. That's what we're going to talk about this morning.
The contrast of the original Palm Sunday and its worship of an uncrucified king, its pursuit of glory through worldly means, and the crucified worth of the Lamb who was slain in Revelation 5. I'm going to communicate the theme this way this morning. The cross is upside down glory. Let's unpack the text itself. Let's try to understand the broader picture of Revelation, and then we'll seek to apply it in this way. If we take a broad look at the text, we might use these three headings, and they're, I think, in your bulletin there. The scroll, the Lamb, and the song. So the chapter begins with John describing the continuing vision he's had of sort of being in the throne room of God. And in this vision, he sees the Father sitting on his throne, and in his hand he has a scroll, and it is covered in ink. Now, traditionally, scrolls were written on one side, and they were rolled up, so that in order to read the scroll, you would have to unroll it. But here is a scroll that has so much detail and so much depth that it is written on front and back. It is covered in ink. And it is sealed. It's sealed in order to assure that only the right person can open it. So that if the seal is broken, you know, this isn't a clean document. It's been tampered with. But it's sealed to ensure that only the person with authority can break the seal and read the contents of the scroll. The scroll is probably a symbol for God's plan for the destiny of the world. It's probably parallel to what we see in Daniel chapter 12, which had been sealed and told not to be open until the end of all time. Now, John, in this passage, weeps because there is no one worthy to open the scroll. Now, picture that. Just focus on those words for a moment. John weeps. Would you weep if you thought that God's plan could not be fulfilled? Would that devastate your life? Listen, I know in a room this size, there are some of you for whom if you woke up tomorrow and found that Christianity was completely false, it would make no difference to the way you live. You would not weep. You would carry on with life the way you always have. But John weeps because he knows that without someone to fulfill the plan of God, it is hopeless. It is despairing. And so the angel points to one who is worthy. And the angel points John to one whom he calls the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's the language of a conqueror, right? In verse 5 even says that. The text there says that he has conquered, and because he has conquered, he is worthy to open the scroll. And so John looks to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he sees a lamb. That's interesting. He looks for the lion and he sees a lamb. Verse 6 says, standing as though he had been slain. That's interesting language. Standing as though he'd been slain. So the grammarian in me says that doesn't quite work. If I were grading that English paper, I might circle the word standing and say, as though slain, right? Lying down as though slain. That makes sense. Sprawled out as though slain. That makes sense. Standing as though slain. Already we get this picture of the upside down nature of the king. He is slain, but he's not dead. He's slain, but he's not lying down. He is standing. The lamb says, it says the lamb has seven horns, which represent divine power. He has seven eyes, which the text says represent the Spirit of God. He is not ordinary. He is miraculous, marvelous, astounding. He is even confusing. What is this lion lamb figure? And as the lamb takes up the scroll, the text says the assembly breaks forth into song. And notice the language of the text. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. Again, the professor in me wants to point out, look at the grammar. The angel says the lamb is worthy for. he was slain. That preposition is part of a grounds clause. It's saying he is worthy because he was slain. If he had not been slain, he could not open the scroll. In other words, he is worthy precisely because of that fact. There is something about his death that qualifies him to open the scroll. And what starts as praise in this one little circle, it expands to even larger circles until the text says, myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands echo the refrain, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And every creature in heaven and on earth echoes it back. All of creation, the song builds until every corner of existence is proclaiming the worth of the Lamb. With this broader understanding now of the text, I want to look at these three applications for us. Thinking about what this text says about the glory of the cross, the glory of the Lamb who was slain. And so you see it in your outline there. The text teaches us that the cross is the glory of Christ, the cross is the glory of salvation, and the cross is the glory of the Christian life. So I want to unpack that this morning for us. So the cross is the glory of Christ. These verses opened up for me a bit of a theological question this week. And maybe it does for you too. And I'm so grateful for scholars and researchers who study on the text. I hate it when you go to a scholarly resource because you have a significant question and it seems like none of them are asking the same question. And so I start to think, Am I just an idiot? Did I just not understand something? Am I missing it? I scoured for trying to figure out, some help on this one question, and I think I've got it this morning, but I got no help from the so-called scholars, so we'll trust the Spirit to lead us. The verse says this. It says that Christ's worth is linked directly to his sacrificial death. So it seems like this. It seems that there is an increase or a contingency on his glory. And that's a little unsettling for me. Maybe it is for you too. Think about this. Isn't Christ always worthy? Infinitely worthy? In verse 12, it talks about his power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And aren't those all infinite too? They can't be added to. I mean, as God, Jesus lacks nothing. So how are we to understand this? In other words, wasn't Christ worthy before he was slain? And the answer, of course, is yes. Jesus is always and infinitely worthy. Yet there is clearly something here, something distinct about his sacrificial death that calls for this kind of praise from John, from us, from the whole assembly. This text parallels a similar sort of conundrum in Romans chapter 1. So if you'll put your finger in Revelation there and flip back to Romans chapter 1. I know it seems like we're a church that never gets out of Romans. That's okay. It's a good book. Romans chapter 1. We're going to do something of a sort of rapid fire exposition here of four verses. So look with me, Romans 1 verse 1. Paul, give you a second to get there. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, Paul opens his letter here with a statement about his apostleship, his leadership, and he says it's a commission by God through Jesus Christ, who, he says, was promised in the Scriptures, was descended from David, and according to verse 4, was declared to be the Son of God by virtue of his resurrection. Now that's a similar struggle for me. Wasn't he the Son of God before his resurrection? I mean, in fact, if he wasn't the Son of God before he died, that changes our entire understanding of Easter. But it seems like that's what Paul is saying. He was declared to be the Son of God by virtue of his resurrection. Now, we'll discuss the resurrection next weekend, right? But consider what Paul is saying here. Consider the gravity of this, the struggle that seems appropriate with this text. Now, I think the answer comes this way. The Bible talks about Jesus' lordship in two ways. It says that Jesus is Lord by virtue of who he is, the divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And Jesus is Lord by virtue of what he does as the messianic king. It's the second of these that Paul is concerned about here. Jesus is Lord by virtue of the fact that he fulfills the role of the Messiah, and the Messiah had to die and had to be raised again. Think about that phrase, Son of God. It certainly is descriptive of the second person of the Trinity, but it's also a phrase in the Old Testament that is applied to the Messiah uniquely. The Messiah, God's anointed, chosen servant who would fulfill God's plan. And here Paul is emphasizing Christ's messianic kingship, not his divinity. He's emphasizing his function as the one who fulfilled the plan of God, which required that he die and be raised again. And this explanation can help us understand Revelation 5 as well. Jesus is worthy to open the scroll because as the Messiah, he had to be slain. He was always worthy as the divine Son, but as Messiah, he had to be slain in order to open the scroll. It's a description of his function as the Messiah. The cross uniquely adds, dare we say, to the glory of Christ, because through the cross, he is able to fulfill the mission of God. It is no exaggeration to say that without the cross, the scroll of God's plan for the future could never be opened. Without the cross, his plan would never be fulfilled. That's the way God set it up. The cross must happen. The cross was not some cosmic accident. Jesus wasn't just in the wrong place at the wrong time. It was planned. It was ordained. It was right. It was good. It was necessary. The world, you see, is happy with an uncrucified Savior, because the world has a different agenda. The world does not weep at the unopened scroll. The world doesn't care. It has its own plan. It wants its own kind of king and its own kind of leader. The crowds on the original Palm Sunday thought they had a military and political savior who was going to give them what they most wanted. They believed that freedom from Roman rule was their most pressing need. And when it became evident that Jesus wasn't going to give them that, they were ready to kill him. We want a Savior, we want a King who achieves glory the same ways we want to achieve glory. We want a King who crushes his enemies with might and strength and by the assertion of power, because that's how we want to attain glory. But Christ does not fit that mold. He is not that kind of man. He flips glory upside down. He offers something different, something better, but something that seems to us upside down. How about the cross as the glory of salvation? Verses 9 and 10 describe the Lamb who was slain as the Redeemer of those from every tribe and language and people and nation. The song which the 24 elders are said to sing, it may be fittingly called the Redemption Song. The 24 elders, they're a significant group. They represent the church. They are symbolic of the saints who stand before God. And notice in this passage, it is they who sing the song of redemption. It is they who stand the closest to the throne of God. It is they who in worship have the most to say. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 that the angels long to look into this salvation. It is a mystery. It is a marvel. It is astounding to them that salvation would come by grace through sacrifice. It is a marvel to them that you and I are saved this morning. So let me ask you, is it a marvel to you this morning? See, here's what I know about me. Here's what I know about you. If we've been Christians for any length of time, our conversion becomes more commonplace, routine. We might sing Amazing Grace, but what we really think is expected grace, routine grace, commonplace grace. We lose something of the wonder of our salvation the longer we are saved if we are not intentional to marvel. So grace is not amazing, it just is. The scene in Revelation 5 depicts the church singing the song of redemption and reveling in the glory of the Lamb who was slain to redeem them. We want to be those kind of people. We want to be the kind of people that marvel at grace the longer we are in it. So how do we do that? How do we marvel at grace? We do it in lots of ways. I'm so grateful for Nathan's leadership and for the music that we sing that invites us to marvel at grace. Let me suggest two other ways this morning that you can continue to remember and even sing this song of redemption. It's this way. One, tell your conversion story. And then hear other people's. Think about it. When was the last time that you told your story of how God saved you? Some of you, you're like the Apostle Paul. You'll tell it to everybody who will listen and even some people who won't, right? You get a telemarketer on the phone, they're trapped, you're going to talk to them about how Jesus saved you for the next 2 hours and there's nothing they can do about it, right? But some of you, you can't remember the last time you told your story. You honestly can't remember what your story is. Man, let me encourage you today, tell your story. Remind yourself, tell other people of how God saved you. You want to marvel at grace? Marvel at the fact that you are saved today. Remember who you were and see who you are. And then ask someone else about their story. I love to hear how people came to faith in Christ because it's a reminder, both in its uniqueness and in its similarities, of how I came to Christ. It's an opportunity for me to rejoice and to celebrate. I have a friend who came to Christ out of just a state of complete paranoia and panic. He was so fearful, he would literally run from his house to the grocery store up the street, buy as few groceries as he could, and run home. And then he got sick and the doctor told him he had to start exercising. And he recommended bike riding. And so my friend would ride his bike to the store, get his groceries as quickly as he could, and ride his bike home. And then over time, he started to ride a little bit more. He got a little bit more comfortable. And he found himself riding by the same church day after day after day. And then one Wednesday night, he felt unbelievably compelled against all his normal judgments to go inside that church. And he heard the gospel and he was saved. I have another friend who came to Christ while incarcerated. You want to talk about being forced to wrestle with God? You got nothing else to do. And he had to wrestle with God and came to faith while serving sentence. I heard another story. A man who was a bouncer at some pop star celebrity concert. And he's standing down in front of the stage and the musician is singing behind him about how some guy is hot, hot, hot. And he was overwhelmed by the realization that he was going to a hot, hot hell. You want to talk about a unique conversion story? He left that concert. His grandmother's teachings about hell haunted him. Listen, if your kids are far from the Lord, pray that God would use whatever teaching you gave them to bring them back. It's not a hopeless situation. And he left that concert, left work. He found the nearest church and he waited outside until a pastor showed up. And he said, how do I escape hell? I love to hear conversion stories. Ask others about theirs. I love our baptism Sunday. We get to hear from adults and children, from all kinds of life situations, talk about how Christ saved them, and we're reminded of how he saved us. There are hundreds of stories like this. There are stories like this in the pews around you. Do you know them? Do you rejoice in the conversion of others? Do you marvel at the fact that the people sitting next to you are saved? I mean, do that carefully, but marvel at yours first. But marvel. Listen, if you don't know how Bernie Howard came to Christ, you should ask Bernie. I love her story of how she came to faith in Christ. If you don't know how Bess Kipros came to faith in Christ, you should ask those who know Bess. You should listen to them describe her story of conversion. If you don't know how Gary Lloyd or Mike Wade or Bob Johnson or Paul Oskin or Evie Benz came to Christ, you should ask them. These are significant things for the life of the body to share with one another and to revel in the fact that we as a community are saved people. The cross is the glory of our salvation. And hearing others tell their story will cause us to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. For by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God." That is miraculous this morning. The cross is the glory of your salvation. It is the glory of our salvation. Sing it, retell it, hear it, listen to it, marvel in it. Finally, the cross is the glory of the Christian life. Of the three of these applications, I think this is probably the most difficult for us. It's easily the most difficult for me. I mean, after all, crosses are about suffering. And there is nothing about suffering that feels glorious. I mean, suffering is painful and hard. And if we could, we would run and hide from it, but we can't. And if you're trying to do that, you are exercising futility. So how is the cross the glory of the Christian life? It's not that suffering in and of itself is good. This isn't some sort of sanctified masochism, right? Suffering hurts, it is painful, it is an occasion for deep sorrow and weeping, and our Lord Jesus knows that, right? The text of Scripture tells us that as He goes to the cross, He is sorrowful to the point of death, it says. He weeps with such intensity and such a concern for the cross that He literally drops blood from His brow. Christ Himself knows of the intensity of sorrow. And yet for all His uniqueness, for all the uniqueness of Jesus' death, and it is utterly unique, none like it, never to be repeated. For all its uniqueness, the cross of Christ is still an example to us. Peter says as much in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you should follow in His steps." The way Jesus responds to suffering is a model for us. Christ suffered, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. See, how you respond to hardship ought to imitate the way Christ responded to hardship. Now, I know some of you, your inclination is to say, "But I'm not Jesus." And listen, nobody sitting next to you was under the illusion you were, right? Your spouse is not confused about that. They do not need you to say, "I'm not Jesus." It's not new information. And yet, Peter believes you can still imitate Jesus at some level. So it's a cop-out. Listen, it is a cop-out if you say, "But I'm not Jesus." Nobody said you were, But God's holy word says you ought to follow in his footsteps. Listen, friends, how you respond to suffering and sorrow is a foreshadow of the hymn that this text sings. Your response to suffering is a way to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." I can't help but think this morning of our brother Andrew Piper, who in the midst of all his suffering has had one major goal: communicate the gospel with every person who comes into my hospital room. I can't help this morning but think of our sister Bess Kipros, who throughout her battle with cancer has never stopped believing she had more to learn about Jesus and more people to teach about Jesus. And she has made it her goal to the very end to teach everyone she can about how to grow in faith and likeness to Christ. And when she can't do that anymore, she has sought to put her words into print so that when she is with the Lord, she is still teaching us how to follow him. And I can't help but think of so many others of you who, through your sufferings and difficulties, have preached the gospel to me and to countless others in this church. The cross is the glory of the Christian life when suffering drives us to rejoice in and proclaim Jesus, to proclaim his worth above all things. Consider how James talks about suffering. He literally says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds." That is crazy, James. Consider it joy? No, not even consider it joy. He says, consider it pure joy, unadulterated, unmixed, unconfused, uncontaminated, pure joy. Consider sufferings pure joy. That is crazy. And Paul's as crazy as he is, right? Paul says the same thing in Romans 5, where he says, we rejoice in our sufferings. I mean, who are these guys kidding? But you see, the difference is they saw their lives differently than we tend to see ours. They saw their lives as existing to minister to the glory of Christ. In that view, suffering pointed to the glory of Christ. And if suffering pointed to the glory of Christ, they would welcome suffering. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, "For the sake of Christ, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and in difficulties. Not because those are fun, but because they point to Jesus." Hardship is glory when it presents you with the opportunity to praise Christ above all else. The cross is the glory of the Christian life when it causes us to live our lives for him and for his glory and to proclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Far too often, we want to sing a very different song. We want to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who comes to give us everything we want." That's the vision of the first Palm Sunday. The crowds loved Jesus because they believed he was going to give them this perfect little world, this perfect little kingdom, all their little desires. That he was going to overthrow their enemies. He was going to provide them a life of perfect political power and religious independence and military might. But the vision of Revelation 5 proclaims, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Well, that was not their vision. You see, friends, the world is broken. And I know you don't need me to tell you that. And we all, some of us very deeply, experience the brokenness of our world. Some of us, the broken world, the fallen world has fallen on us. And we have suffered trauma and heartbreak and devastation. And coming to Christ doesn't make that all just go away. There are three crosses on the hill at Calvary, right? So the unrepentant thief, he suffers and dies. And we say, yes, that makes sense. Justice was served. But look over here, the repentant thief, he suffered too. We don't escape suffering because we name Jesus. In fact, you might find a whole different kind of suffering if you name Jesus. But there is hope for us because there's a third cross on that hill. And on that cross, the Son of God, who did not deserve any of it, willingly died that he might take all our suffering up and redeem it. Think about this. It's amazing to me to think that the crucified and resurrected, risen Jesus still bears in his body the scars. I mean, he literally says to Thomas, put your finger in the hole in my hand. Put your hand in my side. He bears eternally in his body the scars of his crucifixion. Why? Not because he had to, but so that he might say to sufferers like you and I, your suffering will one day be swallowed up into glory. If you suffer this morning, know that Christ bears the scars of his suffering for your sake. His scars eternally proclaim hope to those who suffer. Hope that suffering is swallowed up in glory. It doesn't wash away right now, but it is swallowed up one day. Let me ask you this morning, how do you experience hardship? Do you simply want a sort of Palm Sunday life? The one with no crucifixion, no death, no suffering, no call to follow a crucified king. You want glory on your terms. You want success your way. You want comfort and happiness and peace your way. And if Christ would ask you to take up a cross, you'd say, no, I'm not going to do that. Or do you see suffering? Do you see difficulty, hardship, disappointment as an opportunity to boast in the glory of Christ? Listen, Easter is coming. And it is glorious and powerful. And you ought to hope in that. But if you just want a Palm Sunday life, Easter will mean nothing to you. It will just be a strange religious holiday on the calendar. If you cannot sing and you cannot live out the song, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," then none of this really means anything to you. The original Palm Sunday was a tragedy. They had the Son of God before them and they were settling for some puny desires. That was a tragedy, but your life and my life, they don't have to be. Whatever you go through, whatever sufferings, whatever difficulties, they don't have to be a tragedy. Listen, if you're here this morning and you have never trusted Christ, You have never acknowledged, "I am a hopeless sinner who will go to hell if I don't come to Jesus today." Please, would you come to Jesus today? The gospel says this, that you are a sinner who's bound for hell, but God loved you so much that he sent his perfect Son to die for your sins, to bear the penalty of the wrath of God in your place. And if you will put your hope in him, you can have a perfect relationship with God. Please, I plead with you this morning, do that. Trust Christ today. Don't wait one second longer. And if you are a Christian, would you see your life differently? Would you strive to see your life differently? Oh, look, I know it is hard. But would you strive to believe that even hardship, even suffering is an occasion to proclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain"? Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are worthy. You are worthy as God. You are worthy as perfect creator and life giver. You are worthy as Trinity. And yet we recognize this morning uniquely the worth of our Savior who was slain for us. Not that we deserve any of it. And yet you give it so freely. Lord, help us this morning. Help us. Help us to proclaim, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. To receive all glory and power and honor and majesty and blessing forever and ever and ever and ever. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.